Well, I'm sure we all know the recognise the feeling of disappointment. We've just had Christmas. I mean, it's a time full of expectations. Thank you. Expectations about what presents you might get. Expectations about how things are going to happen and what they're going to be like. And you know, are you going to have a nice time or is there going to be an argument or something? Expectations. It can be often a time of disappointment, can't it? Disappointed expectations. And maybe we terribly let down by somebody, or maybe we didn't get what we'd hoped we were going to get after all, or it wasn't quite what we asked for or something. Sometimes, of course, our expectations are completely unrealistic. I can remember when I was much younger, when the VCR was popular, the video cassette recorder, which some of you remember. One of my friends, whose parents spent ridiculously amounts of money on them at Christmas, was going to get them one, and I wanted one too, and I probably made that known, and it was pretty stupid really, because I'd never get that. Anyway, I saw under the tree a package arrived, just the right shape, and of this thing that I wanted, and I was looking forward to that. I hoped against hope, expectation was born. And as you guessed, it didn't really materialise. I can't remember what it was, actually. I think I picked it up the day before and looked at the label, and it's to my mum. So that spoiled that one, unless she was going to get a VCR. Anyway. So the sad thing is, of course, I can't remember what I did get that year. But I can't remember what I didn't get, which is the way it works, isn't it? Isn't that ridiculous? Unrealistic expectations, completely unrealistic, but they clouded my view of what I had. Well, do you know, as we read Matthew 11, and as we read Matthew, the stories we're reading at a time when the Jewish people were full of expectation. You can see in chapter 11, verse 3, John says his question, John the Baptist's question, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? See, they were expecting somebody. There was an expectation. Somebody was going to come. They were expecting somebody who was going to come to do particular things. You see, they were the Jewish people were in their land, but they were ruled by the Romans. They didn't have their own autonomy. They had a king, Herod. He wasn't a Jew, really. He didn't really count. And they were waiting to be rescued. Of course, it was their own fault. They turned away from God, and this is God's judgment on them. But God had promised a rescue headed up by Messiah, the Christ. And Matthew is crystal clear throughout his gospel that Jesus is the Christ. He's also pretty keen that his readers get that too. So he starts his book, and if you look back at Matthew 1, there's a whole genealogy there. And it starts the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And at the end, we're told of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And then we're told there were 14 generations from the exile to the Christ. And then we're told this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. You can't miss it, can you? There's one more in Matthew 2, when Herod is looking for this person, this king who's been born. He asked this teacher of the law in Matthew 2, verse 4, where the Christ was to be born. See, Matthew is crystal clear that Jesus is the Christ. And he wants us to know that too. But what was clear to Matthew, looking back and writing, was not that clear for those people of the day. You see, Jesus wasn't what they were expecting. He didn't really fit their expectations. They were disappointed. And you know, today, people reject Jesus for the same reasons. It doesn't fit what they want, or what they expect, or what they hope. Even as believers, we can have unreal expectations about what it looks like to follow Christ. And so today is a bit of an expectation check. A bit of an expectation check. How are your expectations about what it means to be a follower of Jesus this morning? And we come across different groups of people. And the first person we come across is John the Baptist. Disappointed with Jesus. I've put there's first one is John the Baptist. And I think I've said on the sheet, beware of expecting too much too soon. Don't expect too much too soon. See, John the Baptist is quite a surprise, isn't it? Quite unexpected. If anybody knew who Jesus really was, surely John the Baptist did. When he baptized Jesus, in chapter 3, John sees the heavens opened, it says, and the Spirit of God descends like a dove on Jesus, and then he hears a voice from heaven saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. And so John had more evidence than most people that this was somebody special that was coming out of the water. So why is it that he's now doubting? Why is he doubting whether Jesus was the Christ? What was John expecting of the Christ? Well, thankfully, we don't have to guess. We get a window back in Matthew 3. We are told there what John's message was. You see, John had a special job too, you see? John had a special job, and his job was to prepare the way for the Lord, like a royal messenger. He's shouting out, the king is on his way, get ready for the king. It's a bit like, I don't know if you've seen those abnormal loads going along the road, and about, 400 metres in front or something, you've got a car with flashing lights saying, watch out, something's coming, which is pretty big, and you want to get out of the way, or else you're going to have a crash. Well, it's a bit like that, not quite. But here's John, he's the royal messenger. He's saying, the king is on his way, make way. And this is his message in chapter 3, verse 2. John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent. So the people needed to repent. That's how they're going to get ready for the Messiah, for Jesus to come. But then John gives them a warning there in verse 11. He says this, after me will come one, that's the one who's coming, will come one who is more powerful than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So, John is saying, people, you need to repent. You need to be sorry for your sin and turn to God, because this one who is coming, he's a judge. He's a judge. He's coming. So get ready. Repent before it's too late. So that was John's expectation of the Messiah. When Jesus starts his own preaching, you'll see that in chapter 4, verse 17, he does it just after John is put in prison. Jesus hadn't yet started his ministry, but as soon as John is put in prison, we're told in chapter 4, verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee, and then we read that he began to preach. And what is his message in verse 17? Well, it looks really similar to John's message, doesn't it? In fact, it's exactly the same words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's what Jesus is saying, which is just the same as what John was saying. You see, where's the judgment? Where's the kind of winnowing fork bit gone? Where's the threshing floor bit, the chaff and the unquenchable fire? It's not there, is it? And I can imagine John in prison thinking, come on, Jesus, I told everybody you were going to be bringing some judgment to this world, and you're just doing the same as what I was doing. Maybe he wasn't saying it in quite that tone. I'm sure he wasn't. But you see, you can tell what's missing, can't you, in John's understanding of what Jesus is saying. John has said, repent because the judge is coming. Jesus is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near as well. So, you can imagine John might be thinking, this Messiah isn't quite as hardcore as I'd hoped. Is he really the one? Where's all the judgment that I was prophesying? Well, let's have a look at Jesus' answer, shall we? There in verse 4. Jesus' answer is really telling. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. And he's quoting, or referencing anyway, a prophet Isaiah. Now Isaiah is writing, wrote 700 years or so before. So for example, Isaiah 35:5, you can look at that later if you want to, or Isaiah 61:1. That this is where these phrases come from. But what's interesting about what Jesus quotes from those from Isaiah is not only what he does say, but what he doesn't say. You see, Isaiah 61 goes on like this. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. And then Isaiah goes on a bit further to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance for our God. So Jesus presumably full well knows that comes in Isaiah and decides to miss that bit out. He'd missed out the bit that talked about, captives being released. John's in prison, right? You can imagine what he's thinking. Why did you stop there, Jesus? Why can't you release me from prison too, maybe? But he also stopped short of talking about judgment. So is he slightly embarrassed about that? Had he kind of forgotten that bit came and stopped himself just in time? Or was he saying to John, look, John, it's coming, but it's not coming yet? So I think Jesus is saying, yes, John, I am the Messiah, but right now is the time for binding up and healing. Judgment is coming, but not yet. You see, John was, I think, expecting too much too soon. It's not that his expectations were wrong, because Jesus would be this kind of person who would bring a message of judgment as well, but not yet. His doubts were tied to unrealistic expectations. His timing is different. Well, I just wonder whether today people have unrealistic expectations about what it means to be for Jesus to be Christ. Maybe we could do as well. Do we expect too much too soon? You see, some want everything that is promised about the kingdom to be a reality now. It might be false expectations about health or prosperity. And it's true, isn't it, that God promises both of these things for his people. But they don't belong to this age necessarily. They were guaranteed, of course, for the age to come. But there are some people who would claim health and prosperity should come to us now. But I think that's a false expectation, and it will be disappointed. For others, it's the desire for vindication, for all rights, for all wrongs to be righted. And whilst that may happen in this age, God doesn't promise vindication at all in this age. God is the God who judges justly, who loves justice, and who one day will bring everything to light. But if we expect that now, if our happiness in Jesus depends on that, we'll be disappointed. And these things are false expectations of a false Messiah, and they'll be met with disappointment. More than that, in verse 6, these false expectations will prove to be a stumbling block. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. So if you have unrealistic expectations about Jesus, then it's going to put you off him, and you're not going to accept him. And it's going to become a stumbling block. You're going to fall away. But we want to be able to see Jesus for who he is. It's not that there's any deficiency in Jesus, but our expectations can be deficient. Don't expect too much too soon. Well, the crowds, they expected too little. Verse 7, we see Jesus speaking to the crowd about John John's disciples are leaving. And so you see Jesus asked several questions there, and the answers are all no. What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Well, the answer is no, they didn't go out to see a reed swayed by the wind. Imagine, he's talking to people who live in Galilee, and John was baptized by the Jordan. I don't know, that must be 80-odd miles or something. You wouldn't travel 80 miles to see a reed swayed in the wind. You know, it's a bit like going to London to see a car. You know, you wouldn't do that, would you? You'd go to see Big Ben, that would be something worth going to see, or the River Thames. You wouldn't go to see a car, and you wouldn't go out in the desert to see a reed swayed by the wind. If not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Well, John was no fashion icon, even though he wore camel hair clothing. That wasn't really in at the time, so I'm not sure they went out to see the fashion icon, John. So what did you go out to see? A prophet? Well, here's a yes answer. Yes, I tell you, you went out to see a prophet. And I think the point is, they went out to see a prophet, but they didn't really get what kind of prophet John was. See how Jesus then has to explain, yes, I tell you, you go out to see a prophet, but much more than a prophet. This is the one about whom is written, etc. And then he goes on talking a lot about John. See, they went out to see a prophet, and they saw a prophet, but they didn't really get what the prophet was doing. You see, this was more than a prophet. Here is John. This is different, right? This is a prophet whose prophecies were prophesied. Isn't that amazing? So it's not only that he was prophesying, but the fact he was prophesying was prophesied. It says there in verse 10, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. So John's prophecies are prophesied. There truly is no one born greater than John. The other privilege that John has is to see the subject of his prophecies right there in front of him. The whole of the Old Testament, all the prophets, they couldn't see Jesus. But here was John the Baptist. His prophecies were prophesied. And here he is seeing the subject of his prophecies right before his eyes. There is truly no one born greater than John. And yet, Jesus continues in verse 11, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I think what he means is that actually John, he prophesied, but he obviously prophesied with a certain degree of, he didn't at the time know who was coming. But we, who are in the kingdom of heaven, can see Jesus with such clarity, can't we? We can see it in the gospel, in the Bible, exactly how the prophecy and the person prophesied fit. And that's a great privilege, isn't it? But they didn't understand that. They didn't understand Jesus because they didn't understand John. So they expected too little. They didn't expect to see anything particularly, just some weird man in camel hair clothing speaking some funny words and eating locusts and honey. You'd go to see that, wouldn't you? But the point is, you see, they went out to see a spectacle, but they didn't really get its significance. John wasn't any old prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. His job was to get people ready for the Messiah. But if you misunderstand John, you misunderstand the Messiah. They didn't get who Jesus was because they didn't get who John was. They weren't expecting it, and so they didn't see it. See, John was clearly calling people to repentance for sin. He was warning them of a coming judge. But that's not the kind of Messiah that people were expecting. You see, they wanted a political freedom fighter. They wanted someone who was going to trash the Romans and allow them to live in peace. And I think the lesson for us is that it's possible to be fascinated about Jesus, but to completely miss the significance. Maybe you've heard lots of preaching and Bible talks about Jesus. Maybe we've talked to lots of people about him. But it's possible to just not get it because they're not expecting enough. We're fascinated, but not really looking for what Jesus has to offer. You don't want someone to save us from our sins. We want someone to make our life a bit easier, maybe. So we miss out on who the Messiah is. So don't expect too much too soon, but don't expect too little. And then Jesus turns to the generation, verse 16. What can I compare this generation? And I've put on there, beware of expecting Jesus to dance to your tune. Beware of expecting Jesus to dance to your tune. Look at that parable or analogy he gives. What can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. You know, you can imagine that kind of child whiny voice, can't you? Saying, look, you know, you're not playing my tune. You know, you're not doing the right thing. You're doing it all wrong. And Jesus is comparing this generation to children playing a game, but the children are complaining and they're critical, the others aren't doing what they want them to do. You know, they're dissatisfied, they're disgruntled. They're not playing the game according to the rules. And the reason Jesus says that they're like this is explained in verses 18 and 19. This is what they were saying. See, John rocked up, and they said, oh, he doesn't eat or drink. He only ate wild honey and locusts. It's a bit odd, isn't it? But they came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man, that's Jesus talking about himself, came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So they're offended by, and they reject John and Jesus, for the opposite reasons. Neither of them conform to their expectations. None of them are playing by their rules, so they reject them. John looked weird and did weird stuff. Jesus made them feel pretty bad about themselves. He didn't conform to their expectations. In their view, Jesus had an unhealthy fascination with the losers their society, the sinners there and the tax collectors. He didn't care to spend time with the religious elite. He just didn't seem to appreciate how great they were. Well, and they were wrong. They were childish, weren't they? They were childishly rejecting Jesus because he didn't play by their rules. Well, you know, today, Jesus doesn't really endear himself to many people either. Many people would congratulate him on his stellar moral teaching. Lots of people might admire his ability to draw a crowd, to do wonderful things, to impact a society, to teach with authority. But actually, Jesus doesn't make us feel comfortable, does he? To accept Jesus means some pretty uncomfortable things. It means that to accept that your best efforts to please God are worthless. That's not very comfortable, is it? It means that you're a sinner who is due to stand before and be judged by a holy God who hates sin. That's not very comfortable either, is it? Those aren't my rules. It means the reality of hell for everyone who refuses to repent. In fact, knowing Jesus, first of all, makes you feel pretty rubbish about yourself. I think that's the reality. Of course, that's not the whole truth. That's not the end of the story, as we'll see later. But that's where it begins. And many people stop there and go no further. Jesus, he refuses to fit into your life as a little religious add-on. He will not be satisfied to be hanging around your neck on a chain. He won't play by our rules. He demands much more than that. He demands acknowledgement of sin. He demands that we acknowledge not only our sin, but our total inability to do anything about it. He demands that we believe in a God who will one day judge as totally responsible for our sin. And he demands that we repent and turn away from our sin and towards God and seek his forgiveness. Now, you know, that takes humility. That's not my rules. Nobody's going to feel comfortable by hearing that stuff. But it's true. God will do all those things. It takes humility, and it's a knock on human pride. If you're not expecting it, you'll probably hate it and reject it. Well, there's another group of people, finally, who are disappointed with Jesus, and that's the cities. It says in verse 20, Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. And I've called this one, beware of expecting more proof. Beware of expecting more proof. See, we've seen that John was expecting too much too soon. The crowds had a far too low expectation. The whole generation was characterized by unreal expectation that Jesus would play by their tune. And now Jesus turns towards the cities where he'd worked the most of his miracles. And he denounces them for their being unrepentant. Those towns there, Chorazin in verse 21 and Bethsaida, and a bit later on in Capernaum, these are all places apparently where Jesus did most of his miracles. And the miracles were there to point to Jesus, weren't they? To authenticate his authority. We've thought about that in previous weeks. They were signposts. They were there to show who he was. He is this promised king, this Messiah, and to show them the character of his kingdom. But they had rejected these signs. They were meant to lead them to repentance, but they ignored the destination that the signs were pointing to, and they were sat there admiring the signposts. How ridiculous. They wanted more signs, probably, more signposts, and weren't interested really in the destination to which they were pointing. And Jesus condemns them. He said, if these things had happened in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, these towns would have repented. Now these towns, Tyre, Sidon and Sodom, were godless places. Sodom particularly was destroyed by God for its wickedness. But Jesus says that these places will have an easier time on the day of judgment than those towns who have rejected the Messiah. See, with great privilege comes great responsibility. Now, you would have thought that the healings and miracles of Jesus would have convinced people, wouldn't you? I think I'm tempted to think that. It's even tempting to think today, isn't it? That if only God would do this or that, or do something else, or show himself in that particular way, then somebody would believe, more people would believe. But the evidence we have in the Bible is that evidence of this sort is never enough. In these towns, Jesus' day, they can't see who Jesus is. Even though they have Jesus himself doing all these miracles, then there is no way anyone is going to believe it today. If you ever look at, if you've got your Bible open there at chapter 12, at verse 38, some of the Pharisees say to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. as if he hadn't done enough already. He's saying, we want a bit more, Jesus, please. We'd like to see something miraculous from you, if that's all right. You know, we've heard all about these healings and stuff, but I'd like to see something, if that's all right. And Jesus replies like this, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it, except the sign of Jonah. Now that's needs some explanation. We'll come on to that next week or the week after. But basically, Jesus is talking about his own death and his resurrection. See, that's the ultimate sign. The ultimate evidence that Jesus is the Messiah is the fact that he died for our sins and was raised from the dead. That's the ultimate sign that you'll get. You know, some people today complain there's not enough evidence. But Jesus is saying that his death and resurrection is the ultimate evidence that points to who Jesus is. If we don't get that, there's nothing else that's going to persuade us. So it's very dangerous to get close to Jesus and to reject him. He could say, he doesn't say this, but you might say, that actually it'd be more bearable for Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum on the Day of Judgment than for those who reject Jesus post his death and resurrection. Do you understand what I'm saying? So the places where he'd done his miracles were going to have a harder time than in Sodom and Gomorrah, but actually they're going to have an easier time than anybody who's actually witnessed and read and understood and been told about the death and resurrection of Jesus, the ultimate sign. See, even though they got the miracles, we have got the ultimate sign. The ultimate sign that Jesus is the Messiah, is his death and his resurrection. And if that's not enough evidence, nothing else will do. Well, those were people, groups of people, who were disappointed with Jesus. But there is an alternative. There's an alternative. The alternative is that we can be delighted with Jesus. You see, wrong expectations lead to disappointment. And so it's essential we get it right. Don't reject a false Messiah. Don't reject a false Jesus. If you're disappointed with Jesus, then you've misunderstood him. You see, Jesus, even though people rejected him or were disappointed with him, he was exactly the Messiah that God had intended. See, this theme of people's disappointment runs through. We didn't have time, really. I thought I wouldn't keep you much more than I am going to. But we could have gone right through chapter 12, where there is some more disappointment with Jesus because he doesn't do what the religious leaders are expecting him to do. But I think it's really interesting that then we get this prophecy in verse 15 of chapter 12. And it's God speaking through Isaiah again, saying, Jesus, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one in whom I delight. You see, no matter what everybody thought about Jesus, he's exactly the right Jesus that God intended to send. He was delighted with him. And we need to be too. So what do we need to be delighted with Jesus? Well, have a look at verse 25. We have a need, first of all, and it's the need for divine revelation. Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. This was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So the Son and the Father are they have the job of revealing themselves to people. It's divine revelation. These things are hidden from the wise and learned and revealed to little children. So the Father and the Son have this kind of intimate knowledge of one another. The Father knows the Son knows the Father. They have this wonderful relationship. And there's no way in except by invitation, except by revelation. There is a need for divine revelation. See, knowledge of God is something that only God can grant. That's why evidence, proof and argument, although they're useful, they're insufficient, aren't they? The problem is, it isn't intellectual. It's not that you need a better argument. It's not that you need more proof. It's that we need revelation. To be delighted with Jesus requires divine revelation. If we want to know who Jesus is, we want to be delighted with him, we need to be praying, don't we? If we want other people to be delighted with Jesus, we need to pray that God will be at work, doing his work of revelation, divine revelation. And the final thing I want to just talk about in terms of delighting in Jesus is that he offers us, there's an open offer of rest. The open offer of rest. You see, alongside this truth, this need for divine revelation, we have the truth of the open invitation. You see, the invitation is open to all. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. The invitation is open wide to all. Few are chosen, and yet all are invited. Later on in Matthew, Matthew describes the religious wannabes of the day, the kind of the Pharisees. He describes those who as those who tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves not willing to lift a finger to move them. You see, the Pharisees delighted in making lots of rules in order to burden people more and more. The greater the burden, the better. And they didn't want to lift a finger. But Jesus says, come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. See, Jesus wasn't like the Pharisees. Jesus wasn't trying to pile on more things that we had to do in order to please God. What's required is just to come to Jesus and to know that we need to take on his yoke. In the early church, after Jesus' return to heaven, well, they had a lot of practical things to address, didn't they, as they worked through the implications of Jesus' work. For example, should a Gentile who comes to trust in Jesus be circumcised and conform to the law of Moses, like good Jews? Should they do that? Well, the answer is no, and the rationale is given in Acts 15, verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? You see, the yoke of the law, the yoke of us pleasing God by our activity, is a heavy burden. In fact, it's unbearable. It's an unbearable burden. A heavy yoke that was just too heavy. You know, a yoke's that piece of wood, yeah, that goes over the top of animals, so that as they walk along, they're pulling the plough behind them. But if the yoke is too heavy, they can't pull anything, can they? Because they're crippled underneath the weight of the burden of the yoke. And that's the image that we have. The rules of the religious leaders, the law, was just too heavy a yoke to bear. They couldn't do it. And neither can we. And Jesus says, come to me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You don't have to perform. You don't have to conform. You just have to repent. You just have to admit that you can't do it. Come to me. Say, I've sinned. I need forgiveness. You, Messiah, are my only hope before the judgment of a holy God. And of course, the rest of the Gospel of Matthew spells out for us how he did that. Through his death, he paid the price for my sin, so that I may be counted righteous and go free. You see, when we come to it, you see, the Messiah exceeds my best expectations. When I see him for who he is much, much better than I could have ever have hoped. It's true that before him I realise I'm much worse than I ever thought, but actually I also realise I'm more loved than I could ever imagine. And he calls us this morning, he calls us to come. Don't have wrong expectations about Jesus. Don't expect too much too soon. Don't expect too little. Don't expect him to dance your tune. Don't fall into the trap of expecting more proof. Just come. Come to him. Give up your burdens. And take on his yoke. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, who bids us to come. Father, we thank you that we can come to you this morning, not with wonderful performance, not with the fact that we've done so well this week, not that we've done so well in our lives, but because we realise that we haven't. And that, Father, we want to come this morning to you repentant and to know your forgiveness and to take on your yoke, which is easy and light. Amen.